I'm excited that you're using this book because I just think it's one of the handiest tools we have right now for talking about Christianity and talking about this emerging vision of Christianity. We've been using this book, or they are now using this book at Trinity for our welcome class, our inquirers class that we named, I think it was back in about 99, we changed the name of that class to Meeting Church Again for the first time, stealing the title obviously from Marcus Gordon. And we started using this book because it's a distillation and condensation of all of his other works. And so you can get a nice taste of what Marcus Borg is about and what's going on in this emerging paradigm in really just a few pages. So I think you'll enjoy it. I'm sure you have already. The other thing about this book that for me is very different from anything Marcus Borg has done is that it really is about the heart. You know, he describes the heart as being what is most central to something, and also, of course, what gives life, what pumps life into it. It's the organ of vitality. And Marcus came to this book, he has said, I've heard him say, because he had all of the biblical study stuff, was speaking about that all the time, but people wanted to know the how question. How do we live this kind of Christianity? And so as this book goes on, he gets into that, especially in the chapter about faith is, what sin is, a new definition of sin. In the end, he talks about the kind of practice that fills out the Christian life, but I don't get to go to those places today. But I believe this book does come out of his experience. And that makes it especially kind of sweet in a way. Marcus Borg has spoken here in town. I think one of the lovely things about him is not only does he do, as you know from your past books, which book did you do before?
Meeting
Jesus. It's not only a new way to understand Bible, understand who Jesus is, it's a new way to have faith. And Marcus practices the faith, which is a rare thing for scripture scholars. They're usually the first ones who lose it. Now, I want to read a portion of the preface, just a paragraph, because I think it's exactly what this book is about, and in fact, it's what my work is about, which I am more than happy to talk at length about, but we save that for the question and answer period because I figure it's my task to focus with you on this book. And that might not happen if I start talking about the Beatitude Society. He says, the second way of seeing Christianity, the emerging paradigm, he's just described the earlier paradigm. It's a paradigm that almost all of us grew up with, which of course sees the Bible as the one single unique revelation of God. Of course, would describe the Bible or understand the Bible to be literal, and sees the Christian life as about getting into heaven. Mm-hmm. The second way, though, the emerging paradigm, he says, has been developing for over 100 years, of course. This is not something that popped out of the last decades of our lifetime. And it has become a major grassroots movement within mainline denominations. That's something that may not be so well known, but it's really pretty true. Positively, here's what I want to focus on. Positively, it's about the product of Christianity's encounter with the modern and postmodern world. It's about science and historical scholarship, religious pluralism, our neighbors. It's about cultural diversity, the people that we meet every day of our lives and the people that our children meet. Less positively, and here's the other reality we live with today, it's the product of our awareness of how Christianity has contributed to racism, sexism, nationalism, exclusivism, and other harmful ideologies. I would add their militarism. Marcus Borg is doing what he's doing partly because the need is so great right now. The presence of what I would call the extreme and radical Christian right has changed the conversation. The kind of earlier Christianity that we grew up with wasn't necessarily a harmful thing. And we'll be talking about that later. Many of us developed healthy spirits and deep prayer lives and loving service out of that earlier Christianity and a deep relationship with God. But what's happened in about the last decade and a half is that Christianity really has been usurped, at least in the public realm. So that when you say Christian in America today, you don't think this emerging paradigm, you don't think about the generous love of Jesus, you think more about, you know, what's the label, gays, guns, God, that about being against things. I guess pro-gun, but not much else. And that's what my work's about in the Beatitude Society, because we're right at this kind of edge of earlier and emerging, this cutting edge, I think. We are trying to build this national network of progressive seminarians so that they will go out to their schools and their churches and their agencies and be voices for justice and compassion and peace. And we also are unabashed in saying that it's going to be their job, as it is ours, to counter the Christian right. That we can't just let, we can't be silent because we've been too polite too long. So our voices are not the ones that get recorded on the nightly news too often. Our voices are not the ones even that show up in the Hallmark cards at the drugstore, you know? So it's our job to articulate a kind of Christianity that is, I believe, much more in line with Marcus Borges doing. So I'm here, of course, as a completely biased fan of Marcus Borges. I'm also, I have to tell you this is my exciting news of the year, I think. Marcus Borges is writing the foreword to my little book that's coming out. So I just had an email from him this morning asking me about the age of the students in the book. But again, see, let me stop. I'm going to go back to this book or it's all over. We live in a time of change. Now, I don't have to tell you that. Several people lately have been capitalizing on the fact that, or have been trying to capitalize on the fact that we live in a time of change, or at least we're trying to change. And you will know this because of the books you've been studying. I mean, every book that I've been able to come and speak with you about has been one about enormous change, whether it's Joan Chittister or Michael Crosby's Spirituality of the Beatitudes, or what's the Wounded... No, that's now, and it was... Unhealed Wound, the one about by the Kennedy. That's right. Well, there's a book that comes from a time of change. You know, I think change has characterized certainly my entire adult life in the church. I was ordained 20 years ago, and one of the first things right after my ordination, I heard Walter Brueggemann, a great Old Testament scholar, and I may have said this here. I say it all the time. But I heard Brueggemann in this talking about the resistance to change that was being encountered then, and that was, you know, 1988-89, and he called it then the death throes of white Western male hegemony, which is, you know, part of the change we're living through. That the kind of stronghold that the patriarchal view had in the church and really even in our global world is changing. So we've seen liberation movements of many kinds, both within the church and outside the church. They're still going on. I was thrilled to be present. I don't know what you all think about this, but I know what some of you think about this. I was there along with Martha Siegel and some others for the ordination of Suzanne Dunn. And I count it one of the top five holy moments of my lifetime. My son says I had too many top fives, but it was. I mean, it was one of those times where the Holy Spirit just seemed to whoop through that room. And it was thrilling. You know, we were all in tears to see Suzanne and the woman from Tucson ordained priests. So... We live in a time of change. Phyllis Tickle, who was the editor of the religion editor of Publishers Weekly, she has since retired. She's written, I'm trying to think of the books that she's written now. One, the Landscape of Prayer, the Divine, and those Divine Hours books. They're prayer books that follow the seasons of the year. And she's written the story of her own girlhood, where she really describes her understanding of prayer. She is a prayerful woman and an observer of the culture. And she says that right now, she says along with many other people, the church is, of course, in a time of change. And it's in a time of major change, reform kind of change. She says that every 500 years, the church is compelled to hold a rummage sale. And, you know, out with the old and in with the new. And so she talks about 500 years ago, of course, was the what some of us call the Great Reformation. It was, you know, Martin Luther pounding those theses up on the wall of the church, which, of course, changed the church. Having grown up a Lutheran, that was a big day that we celebrated every October. For those of you who are Roman Catholic, it probably wasn't one of your big days. But then, that's about 500 years ago. And then 500 years before that was the great schism between the Eastern and the Western churches. Greek Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the Latin Church split 1054. 500 years before that, I'm not quite sure what the name of it is. I think of it as the Great Definition. It's when it was the fall of Rome, roughly, what, 480? Something. Benedict was starting his reforms of monastic life, which, of course, has spilled over to all of our lives. Gregory the Great was born in that period, another great reformer in the church. But the church was sort of coalescing at that point around 500. 6th century. 500 years before that was, of course, the great, what Phyllis Tickle calls it, the great transformation from the ancient world to the modern world was Jesus. It was the introduction of Christianity. 500 years before that was the Babylonian captivity, and our ancestors in the faith were trying to figure out what is religion, where's God? Is God in the temple, or is God, you know, in those chariots of the sky. 500 years before that was the end, around 1000 was the end of David's dynasty and kind of the end of the building up of that first period of the definition of the Hebrew faith. So now, 500 years after Martin Luther and the beginning of Protestantism, Phyllis Tickle calls this period the Great Emergence. Because we don't know what to call it yet. We don't know what it's going to look like. We are all, I believe, at the very beginning of a huge change in Christianity, in religion. You know, for my money, one of the things I see is that even denominations perhaps are ending. They're certainly changing. You know about the emergent movement, the emergent churches that a lot of our young people are attracted to right now. I see that in my work with students, a lot of young people are attracted to this version of church Christianity that intentionally doesn't look like anything. You know, one of the signatures is that you use couches instead of pews, or you meet in home churches, of course, as the early church did. You don't have any set liturgy, no set leaders. It's a movement that's actually, I think, a lot of ex-evangelicals discovering that they don't have to have a literal interpretation of Scripture, that they actually can think about theology, and this for them is real emergence. So some of what they're doing is going to change what goes on in mainline denominations. But all of that is part of the change we live in right now. And we're not going to see the end of this change. Now, Phyllis Tickle also says that in these times a rummage sale, we don't necessarily throw out the old. You know, the old doesn't cease to exist. Some new things come in, but the old doesn't necessarily go away. It changes. Another author, Diana Butler Bass, says that what we're doing right now is picking up the shards of stained glass and kind of reassembling them so that the light comes in a different way into our churches. We're retrieving some of the old in that, but we're allowing a new kind of vision. And that change is felt, of course, throughout the culture. It's felt in politics, it's felt in education, it's felt in science, because church religion is a socio-political construct. So it's not things that happen in religion don't happen isolated from the rest of life. And you get upheavals with this. You get struggle and resistance, what Brueggemann was talking about. You get resistance within the church. Can you think of some things that the institution might be resistant to? Oh, just name one. You know, ordination of women, start there. Ordination in my church of gays.
Acceptance
of gays in all of our churches. Any kind of change, any threat to an earlier way of thinking. We've seen this before in the church. You know, is the earth flat or not? Is the sun the center of the universe, or is the earth the center of the universe? That was a huge change from Ptolemaic thinking to Copernican thinking. Is the Bible the literal word of God, handed down from on high, you know, floated down intact on angels' wings? Is one church the one true religion? Or do we live in a world where we have friends and loved ones who are Muslims and Hindus and Jews and all kinds of other religions? And do we see them as damned forever? Those are the changes that we live with now that my parents didn't really live with. I know that my grandparents certainly didn't live with. So what happens with these changes comes the questioning of authority. And I think that's what's at the heart of Marcus Forbes' book, and really at the heart of his work. They give us what we call the culture wars, which just got a few logs thrown on the fire in recent weeks. We have to know who our authority is, what our authority is. Where now is authority when we come into a time of change? And we've been in this time of change for decades. So do we? How do we decide what to keep and what to throw out? How do we decide what to let in, what is new? Do we look to the Bible for every answer? Do we look to the Bible as literal truth? Do we look to the Pope for every answer? Do we look to the Pope for infallibility? This is one of the times where I'm really very grateful for the adopted faith of my adult life. I was raised a Lutheran with Luther's Sola Scriptura as the byword of my childhood. Everything came from the Bible, even though it was what Borg would call kind of soft literalism. I was raised, you know, there was nothing negative about it. We believed the earth was created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh. And those 6 days, I was told by my grandmother and by my parents that, you know, we just don't know how God measured time. So there wasn't this fixation with anything called creationism. Mm-hmm. You know, it was just kind of accepted that we don't know the science about that, and we moved on. It's not soft right now. It's hard. Mm-hmm. And that's a change. And that's something for us to be aware of and address. But when Marcus Borg is looking at the question of authority, looking at the two kinds of Christianities, the earlier kind of Christianity and the emerging kind of Christianity, I think he gives us a really useful image. And he he just hands us Kenneth Burke's image of the conversation, which I think is a helpful way for us to enter what is, as he says in here, the conversation. Let me just want to read you about this conversation. And as you think about this, as you hear these words, think about where you are in this conversation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Where does the drama of history get its material? From the unending conversation that's going on at the point in history when we are born. Imagine that you enter a parlor. You come late. When you arrive, others have long preceded you and they're engaged in a heated discussion, a discussion too heated for them to pause and tell you exactly what it's all about. In fact, the discussion has already begun long before any of them got there, so that no one present is qualified to retrace for you all the steps that have gone before. You listen for a while, and then you put in your oar. Someone answers. You answer him. Another comes to your defense. Another aligns himself against you to either your embarrassment or the gratification of your opponent, depending upon the quality of your ally's assistance. However, the discussion is interminable. The hour grows late, you must depart, and you do depart with the discussion still vigorously in progress. So, that's where we are, somewhere in the middle of this discussion. And there are, I think, three helpful ways to think about the discussion. One is, what have we received? What is it that we have been given by our parents, by our teachers in the faith? And then secondly, how do we interpret that in the light of culture today? And thirdly, how do we allow what is new to come in and change us while we also allow what is old to stay with us in some changed way? So now, if I did have the whiteboard, that's what I would write up here on the whiteboard. I would write receiving, interpreting, and allowing. Those are our tasks. I think sometimes we're too quick to go jump right into interpreting. And then we say what's bad about what went before. But think for a minute what you have received from your faith. I have received, among other things, my favorite songs in the world. You know, I love nothing more. I just get all choked up. I love nothing more than singing the beloved songs of my childhood that I learned, you know, from my parents. Jesus Loves Me. All the Christmas carols. My grandma teaching me to pray the Lord's Prayer with the old words.
Great is thy faithfulness.
So, name something else. What have you received from your tradition?
I think I received from my grandmother a sense of goodness.
A sense of goodness.
Yeah. I have great memories from my Catholic school with an all-girls high school, and we had things like May crownings.
Yeah. May crownings. Something else you received, Mary?
There was also a sense of peace. And sort of a security that we were going to be okay. And that, you know, life was going along. There were incidents and accidents and things, but that basically we were secure in what we believed.
A sense of peace in being secure in what you believe. Yes.
Respectfulness for just the beautiful liturgies and some of the other things that people have mentioned, the rituals I don't experience that kind of reverence as much.
Reverence and respect for beautiful liturgy and ritual. Yes.
Practice of daily prayer in Catholic school.
Practice of daily prayer.
A sense of being cared for. We're not alone.
A sense of being cared for. We're not alone.
A lifeline, a relationship with God.
A lifeline, a relationship with God. back here?
Oh, yes. Being, my parents were, when we were talking about faith, I was raised as a congregationalist, and, but my parents allowed me to go with friends to other churches.
Ah.
So I just knew about other places.
Mm-hmm. So your early experience was one of inclusion, and that's,
yeah,
that's what you received. Okay. Yes.
Awareness of God's presence in nature.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Awareness of God's presence in nature. Yes.
A desire to share what we have with others.
A desire to share what we have with others. Generosity. Spirit. Yeah. Yes.
Deeper touch of feminine conscience.
Ah. Yes, and you may have known some Jesuits in that. The examination of conscience. We were taught to examine our conscience, to know right from wrong. Yes.
The idea of service, helping others.
Service, the idea of service, giving, helping others. Yes.
There is an orderliness that... It wasn't an oppressive orderliness. It was just we all had our place and we all had our purpose. Mm-hmm. It was all gifts.
Yeah.
There was one spirit. And there was that sense of belonging.
Yeah.
That whatever the odd little jigsaw piece was, it fit. Mm-hmm. And I miss that kind of orderliness. Mm-hmm.
Did you hear that? A sense of orderliness, where we all had, in Paul's description of gifts, we all had a gift, and we, with our gift, fit into this mosaic of everybody with their gift. And we belonged there and here.
I went to 10 schools in 5 states before I left high school. So there was all kinds of change, but every time I went into church, that was the same. So that continuity and that these are the faces of the new people I'm already related to.
Church is a place of continuity. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
A sense of confidence that we were right.
This one is probably going on the table at the rummage sale. This is a sense of confidence that we're right. I grew up with that in you know, my small town in Minnesota. I mean, the Lutherans were right, for heaven's sake.
Yeah.
You betcha.
Well, on that note, I was blessed to go to a missionary school in India and non-missionary kid, so I was an outsider by that experience. But I learned about Mennonites, when people could cut their hair, people couldn't cut their hair, people couldn't dance, all kinds of lifestyle of these missionary kids. And I was an Anglican, and there was a little Anglican chapel that I got to go to when, in the afternoon, when after we'd done all our churchy things at our school. But it was such a rich environment of all, we're all Christians.
Mm. So you learned early on that we're all, there are many different forms of Christianity. Okay, one or two more. Yes.
Yeah, in the earlier times, the Catholic tradition gave us a pretty clear sense of the holy, as in the holy is located here in this tabernacle, and you therefore genuflect when you pass in front of it, and it kind of links in with a very old tradition of Yahweh in the tabernacle in earlier times, and it's been dissipated lately. It's changed. It's more like a suffusion of the holy sometimes in all creation.
Mm-hmm.
But it's curious what you miss when you don't have God pinpointed.
Well, you heard that the location of the holy in a place you could pinpoint, in the tabernacle, in the reserved sacrament, in a place that you genuflected in front of. Well, I wish this should be part of a seminary class, especially for preachers, it seems to me, because when we want our seminarians to get up there and preach good prophetic social justice sermons, but you cannot preach that kind of sermon unless you hold all of this in mind, what people bring to their worship, because they're not just there to get slammed over the head with the latest and greatest social justice message, but people come wanting to belong, wanting that place that's safe, wanting to look at the holy. And those are dear, precious things that we, most of these, we don't want to lose. We don't want to lose. So the task is how to keep what's good and yet discard some things and bring in what's new. And I think that's the process of this book. Now, it seems to me that we have a task with this book, which is essentially a spiritual task. It's, of course, an intellectual task. You're reading, you're thinking, you're talking about ideas, you're talking about new ways to understand faith and Bible and theological concepts. But I think the spiritual task, there is a spiritual task that underlies all of it and that kind of holds it together. And for me, the way I would define that task is that it's the task of awareness. It's the practice of awareness, or the discipline of awareness, which I see as the hallmark of what St. Benedict was about, the hallmark of Benedictine living, of contemplative living. Joan Chittister is my favorite author on this topic. That the contemplative life is really not so much about a particular style of prayer or a particular style of meditation. It's about being attentive. It's mindfulness, you know. It's about being aware. And it's about stopping and looking and listening, not rushing pell-mell through life. I have to remind myself of that all the time. It's about that Benedictine rhythm of study, rest, work, prayer, whatever order that comes in throughout the day. So we don't just work, and drop. And we don't just rest all the time. Not that I've ever known me when I've done that. I think largely Benedict's rhythm was an antidote to working all the time. It's about being aware of our deepest selves, the voice of God within us, and it's about being aware of the movement of the Spirit around us. Where is God calling us? You know, where is the movement of the Spirit right now in this election?
Oh, yes.
I'm not going to answer that. but the question every day is, where, you know this from the spiritual direction, the question is, where is God in this? Where is God in this statement that just came out from this religious authority? Where is God in this article in the news I'm reading? What's the movement of the Spirit have to do with Wall Street right now? What does it mean that we're all poorer today? Mm-hmm. I mean, we have been getting poorer for a long time, whether it's because of what we pay for gasoline or what's happened to the value of our homes or our children's ability to have a home and a life, or our savings. We're all poorer today. So where is God in that? That rhythm, that Benedictine rhythm of work and rest and study and prayer gives shape to the day, and it gives us time and room to focus. I think it's part of what you do in this course of study so well. You know, you set aside the fall to do this. You set aside your Thursday mornings. You commit to this time of prayer and study in the midst of whatever else, all the other things you do. So this is your monastic discipline, part of it right here. And we need those tools. We need this kind of course. We need to do Lectio Divina to open up Scripture. We need to do our rosary. We need to take note of what's happening and then measure that against what we know, what we've received. And I think that's the underlying notion of this book. We are called to this kind of awareness because we're called to a new way of seeing. So I want to take a look at what we've received and contrast that with what's coming, what's arriving, what's emerging. And there are four areas here. One's about the Bible's origin. One's about how we interpret that Bible. The third is about how the Bible's used, the Bible's function. And then the last is about the emphasis of the Christian life. So the first one, the Bible's origin. Earlier Christianity told us that this was a divine product. God wrote the Bible. Now, in my childhood, I remember imagining, and in fact, I think there is a painting of this, you know, the little Holy Spirit was sitting on the shoulder of...
one of the evangelists.
Yeah. You saw that picture, too?
Oh, sure.
Oh, good. Okay. I thought it was my imagination. So the Bible comes from God directly, kind of dictated through Paul or through one of the evangelists. It's a completely unique revelation of God. The Bible is true because it comes from God. We don't have any other than Mount Sinai and Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. We don't have any other version of the Bible kind of dropping down out of the sky, but we do have this sense of inerrancy. Inerrancy. That's a received understanding of the Bible. The emerging understanding of the Bible is that it is a human product, that people wrote those words to fit their time and their place and their understanding of how they saw God. The early Hebrews had a reason for naming, for telling that story about creation. They had a reason for telling that story about how Moses received the law. They had a reason for telling the stories about, they had a reason for codifying the laws that kept them in place. They needed the Ten Commandments to get through life in the desert, as we still essentially need the core of the Ten Commandments to get through our community lives. But the Bible was written for the communities that needed it, by human beings, inspired, faithful human beings, but not dictated to by some kind of direct cord going to God. That's what this emerging paradigm is that Borg is presenting. When I taught this notion about the Bible in our inquirer's class, I draw up on the board, I should have used that whiteboard, I draw over, this is a timeline of history, you know, here's the beginning of history and here's the end of history. And over here, I draw a picture, it's a bad picture, but it's a picture of a little church with a steeple on it. And over here, I draw a picture of the Holy Bible with, you know, Holy Bible in gold letters written across the black leather. So here's the church, and here's the Bible. Because we had a church before we had a Bible. And that's a little hard for us sometimes to remember. We had a church before we codified the laws, before we gathered up all the stories into one collection. It took us centuries to pull those things together and went through various translations, but my chapter is not the Bible chapter. That's Anne's. Another change about the Bible was the earlier version was that it was literal and factual. That the true stories that are in the Bible were factually true, which is a different understanding of truth. The emerging notion is that the Bible is an historical document that is more than literal and more than factual. The stories were told because they had a meaning. That star that the wise men followed had a meaning for the people that understood that. Luke told a story that would show that this story of Jesus would go to the ends of the earth and that God's light shone on Bethlehem to find, with the skill of astronomers, a particular star is not the point of the story. But again, this is all coming later. The Bible's function is different too. The earlier notion of the Bible was that it was the definition of our morals. and this is especially true for Protestants, not so much for Roman Catholics, that the Bible was the location of our moral code. Now, again, we see the Bible not as holy in that it's a received code, but that it's the way that the Spirit, it is one way that the Spirit is mediated to us. There are many ways that God speaks to us, and the Bible is one of them. The earlier view said the Bible is the only way that we can hear what God says. The emerging version of Christianity says it's one way that the Spirit spoke in history and can still speak to us now. But there are other places that the Spirit has spoken to us. I remember when I was in seminary, there was some kind of movement to try and get Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail added into the canon of Scripture. In the way that Paul's letters were collected. And gospel truth shines through that letter from a Birmingham jail. So that is holy writ to us now in many ways, but it's not part of our canon scripture. And the last change between this earlier way of understanding with my timeline, I should be doing earlier over there, but the earlier way of understanding Christianity and the emerging way of understanding Christianity is that the earlier way emphasized the afterlife. All of this was just about getting saved. It was about what you must do in this life to avoid burning in hell. It takes, and it made faith into believing certain things that are hard to believe. So the stronger your faith was, the more you could believe the impossible things. Isn't that from Alice in Wonderland, believing 8 impossible things before breakfast or something? Because the need to do this, the need to adopt these beliefs and not question them, is because of salvation. If you fall outside this belief structure, you will not make it to heaven. You will not be saved. It turned belief into what I think it's the next chapter, the chapter on faith, talks about Marcus Borg divides faith into 4 different kinds of faith. Assensus, fidelitas, fiducia, I think that's how it is, that's Latin, and then fourthly, visio. This emerging way of Christianity is not faith as assensus, believing in certain things, but faith as relationship, fidelitas. God is faithful to me, and I am faithful to God. I trust God, fiducia. That's faith. Faith is more about trust and relationship than it is about signing on the bottom line of a confessional statement. That's an emerging view. And to be a Christian in this new way, therefore, is not about believing in Christianity, but about kind of living the Christian life, being in relationship with the God. It's about Christianity as transforming life now for this moment, not just about preparing us for another life in the future. So it's very much located in right now. Not denying the future, not throwing that one out, but much, much broader understanding of Christianity. That earlier vision then was about Christianity as belief in, about an afterlife, belief in something, so you get the afterlife, and then the whole process, therefore, becomes about rewards and punishments. You believe or else. If your faith isn't strong, you're going to suffer. It's a real cause and effect kind of Christianity. It's not, this emerging view is not that neat and tidy. So, it's a little nerve-wracking. You know, you don't get that kind of orderliness that we had with an earlier version of Christianity. So, our task is to consider what we receive, to interpret what's coming in, and to figure out what are we going to allow. Are we going to allow some of that old? Are we going to allow some of the new? Are we going to put it together? And that putting it together is what our young folks are doing now. I see that it's 11 o'clock. And I'm just going to do this last page and then we'll take a break. Because I just want to say one thing about where we are now. I think this is one thing. That this struggle right now between what we have received, what was earlier, and what is emerging comes out of our place in history, our place after the Enlightenment. Part of what happened to the church after the Enlightenment was that some of that earlier Christianity became hardened into certain things, like, okay, if the Enlightenment teaches us that we can prove certain fact, then we're going to take that social science method and bring it into the church. And so we come up with hard biblical literalism. We come up, and that came in the 1600s in Protestantism. In Roman Catholicism, in 1870, it became the doctrine of papal infallibility, which hadn't existed before that point. But when the world is up for grabs and Darwin is saying things about the origin of species, you got to come down someplace. And one of those places was papal infallibility. That notion of faith as belief, as opposed to fidelity or trust, that's a response to the Enlightenment. You have to name what you believe and be able to prove it. It's a strain of belief you see in that bunch of books that came out in the 70s. Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. Mm-hmm. It's a lot of proving about what's coming when. Mm-hmm. The emerging version of Christianity also is a response to the Enlightenment, because it's a response to modernity and postmodernity. How do we reconcile some of what we hear in Scripture with what we understand about science? Do we see the Bible still the way the ancients saw it, as the absolute description of the way the sun rises and the way that life goes on or life ends? No, we don't, because we know something about biology. So if you know something about biology, you have to put that together with some of what you might read in Scripture. Do you put your brain on hold and just say, I'm going to believe this because I must to be a faithful person? No, you do this hard mixing. So historically, we know how, because of the Enlightenment, we know how the documents are collected. We know that people edited them. We know that now in the way that our ancestors in the faith didn't know that in the year 500 or the year 1000, or even the early Protestants and the reformers in the 15 and 1600s. Scientific view has changed things. And the big change, which I think we have all heard from our children when our children come home, is the change of pluralism. Our world is really big now, or really small, I guess it is. We don't have that confidence to believe. We can't hold that confidence to say, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Because there's just, we know too much about everybody else. So pluralism is a feature of the new emerging vision of Christianity. And that's a hard one to reckon with. If here's the world of lots of kinds of believers, what is my belief? And we have to be able to name it, because it's not just anything goes, but how do we redefine Christianity now in light of a pluralistic world? So I just want to go back to what we share with between the two emerging and earlier versions of Christianity, the things that can maybe bridge the gap, which is what Marcus talked about at the end of that chapter, where we have such diversity in the way we understand the Bible, diversity in tradition, in practice, what we share, what both the earlier and the new version share, I think. Number one is just the an insistence upon the reality of God. I mean, if you're interested in the Christian conversation, God is in the middle of it. There are people that aren't interested in the reality of God, but in this particular rediscovery of Christianity, God's smack in the middle of it. And so is Jesus. So God and Jesus and the Bible are right in the middle of our conversation. We share those realities as realities. It's not that we're throwing out something, that the Bible doesn't matter anymore or Jesus doesn't matter anymore. And the importance of relationship with God is important to both an emerging paradigm and an earlier paradigm. People want to know God in the way that our ancestors in the desert looking for Israel wanted to know God. We still want to know God. And we recognize our need for transformation. We might call that redemption. We might call that being saved. We know that the way we are, the way we live, the thoughts we hold inside, the feelings we hold inside, we need a Savior. And that's one thing that we share between the earlier and the emerging paradigm. So, time for break, and then we'll come back and talk about what we've received and how we interpret that and what we allow. Thanks.